Today's scripture reading is from John 8, 12 through 20. Dispute over Jesus' testimony. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. But you have no idea where I came from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am the one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come.
Hey everyone, I want to say welcome to all of you who are joining us. My name is John, I serve as the lead pastor here at Elmwood. And as always, we're so thankful that you have chosen to spend some time to join us today as we look at God's Word. If you haven't already, grab a Bible and make your way to the book of John in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at John chapter 8, starting in verse 12. As we look at that passage, I'm going to pray for us. So would you join me? Holy Spirit, we thank you that you delight to shed light on the person of Jesus. We thank you that as we open the Word, that you are present with us, that you love to make Jesus known. And so we pray that you would help us to see him clearly today. And as a result of that, would you help us to live rightly? We ask this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, when I was in junior high, I would go with my older brother and sister, and we would play something called night games. We would go over to a friend of theirs' house, and there would be a number of us that would come together. We would sort of form these different teams, and this friend had at least a couple acres in their backyard of pretty dense wooded area with some trails in it. And as I remember, we would just get these groups together, we would go out and certain people would go out and hide, and then there would be others who would go and try and find people. So it would essentially be like a big game of hide and seek in the middle of the woods in the dark. So I personally remember this being a quite an enjoyable, thrilling experience, except for the times that I remember being separated from the person that I was supposed to be hiding with. Now imagine me as a junior higher out in the middle of the woods by myself. It's dark out, there's no light. It's kind of a creepy, scary place to be. Now, I know that the same woods during the day is not a scary place at all, but it's just a little bit creepy to be out there in the dark by yourself. And there's just something that feels different about being in the middle of the woods at night than being in the woods in the middle of the day. Now, you may have experienced something like this in your own life if you own a home. If you own a home, you know that there are certain just kind of creaks and noises that are associated with the daily operation of your house. And during the day, when there's plenty of light outside, when the lights are on, you don't even typically hear or notice these noises. But if you are in your home at night by yourself in the dark, those noises and those creaks that your house makes can feel a little bit creepy. And you know that the same noises during the day don't frighten you at all, but they feel different when you experience them by yourself in the dark. If you've had kids, you know that pretty much every kid goes through a phase of being afraid of the dark. This is something that's just kind of, in a way, hardwired into us. Now, I think that as we grow up, we come up with ways to cope with that. We find ways to sort of get over it. But I think that we all know that there's something about the dark, the darkness that is, it's ominous, it's mysterious, it's unknown, and even a little bit dangerous. Now, throughout history, many people and many cultures have had this this pair, this contrast between light and dark in their mind. And typically light is associated with good things, with positive things, and darkness is typically a negative association. So light is sometimes associated with truth or goodness, and darkness with evil or with something that is bad. Even in our own culture today, you may have heard phrases like this, where somebody might say that a person, when they come in, they light up the room, which is a very positive way of saying that this person brings joy. They bring excitement and enthusiasm. They lift the spirits wherever they go. You may have also heard it said about a person that they have a dark sense of humor, which means that it's kind of morbid, sort of maybe crosses the line. It's a little bit kind of scary, and it's dark, right? So even in our own culture, light is typically associated with positive things, and dark is typically associated with negative things. Well, this pair of light and darkness is a pair that we find throughout many different peoples and cultures throughout history, and it's also one of these themes that we find throughout the Bible, really from start to finish. And so this sort of informs this I am saying Jesus, of Jesus that we're looking at today, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So we're going to look at our passage today and think about, what does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? And so let's look at the text together. And as we do, the first thing that we're going to see is this. We're going to see the setting of Jesus' words. It's important for us to pay attention to the context into which Jesus speaks these words when he says, I am the light of the world. Now, the context, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 7, is the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, this John is one of these authors that when you read his writing, you can't really just take little snippets in the same way you might be able to with other books. The Gospel of Mark, for example, has more sort of self-contained little teachings of Jesus. Well, you look at the book of John, and it doesn't take long before you realize that there's so much that's interconnected. And so to really understand what Jesus is saying, when he says that he is the light of the world, we have to look at chapter 7 through 9. So we're going to look sort of at a high-level view of chapter 7 through 9 here today. And as we look at the beginning of chapter 7, we see the setting of Jesus' words, and that is the Festival of Tabernacles. We read in verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go to Judea because the Jewish leaders were there looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. So Jesus' brothers tell him, okay, there's this Festival of Tabernacles that's happening. There's thousands of Jewish people from all over the known world at that time that are flooding into Jerusalem for this festival. Go be with your disciples. And so Jesus eventually goes to be with his disciples, and as he's teaching, there's all this conflict that erupts over who Jesus is. There's misunderstanding about who Jesus is. There's division over who Jesus is. And so we find Jesus in this context of the Festival of Tabernacles. So what was the Festival of Tabernacles? Tabernacles was this. It was a celebration of the harvest of grapes and olives. So it was not only a celebration of this sort of harvest season, it was also a commemoration of their wilderness journey. So the people of God in the Old Testament spent a long time, 40 years, in the wilderness, and they lived in these tents. And the Festival of Tabernacles is a way of remembering and commemorating that God's people were homeless, that they lived in these tents during their time in the wilderness, and that God himself dwelled with them and among them in his own tent called the Tabernacle. And so the Festival of Tabernacles is a way of celebrating the harvest and the provision of God's goodness to his people. It's also a way of commemorating their wilderness journey. The Festival of Tabernacles was a seven-day-long festival where the eighth day was sort of this culmination, this big celebration that sort of tied it all together. It was the climax. It was the pinnacle of the celebration. And every day during the Festival of Tabernacles, there was two different ceremonies. In the morning, there was a ceremony of water. Now, this helps you understand when we read Jesus' words in chapter 7, verse 37, where it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, That is the time when this whole thing is coming to a climax. Verse 37, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So on the last and greatest day of this festival, Jesus, during this water ceremony, stands up and says, "If you are thirsty, come to me." And we've already seen earlier in the book of John that he's said to the woman at the well, "I am the living water." We then come to chapter 8 in verse 12, where we see Jesus speaking these words where he stands up to the people and says, "I am the light of the world." But we're told further down in chapter 20 that he spoke these things while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Now that seems like a little bit of an unnecessary detail to include, but it's really important. So there was in the morning the festival of, the ceremony of water, and into which Jesus proclaims, "Come to me and drink if you are thirsty." Then in the evening, there was the ceremony of lights. And they had these four big lanterns that they would set atop these large poles that were in the temple courts. And it was said that when they lit these lanterns, that it would give light to all of Jerusalem. And so Jesus, we're told, is standing at this place where the offerings are put. And it seems like sort of an unnecessary detail. But what that clues us into is that Jesus was standing by the offerings, which was in the court of women. The court of women was also the place where these four giant lanterns were put that were lit during this part of the celebration. And so what that tells us is that Jesus, when he's standing in this place underneath these four giant lanterns, and it's at that point that he proclaims, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So think about the significance of Jesus standing in this place underneath these lanterns that are said to give light to all of Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "I am the light of not just Jerusalem, I am the light of the world." So this is what Jesus is claiming about himself, that he is the light of the world. And this is the setting into which Jesus spoke these words. It's the Festival of Tabernacles. But the second thing we see here in the text is this. We see the meaning of Jesus' words. Again, we have to ask the question, okay, he says, "I am the light of the world." Well, what does that mean that he says that? Well, as I mentioned earlier, these words, the light and darkness, this sort of pair, is a biblical theme that runs from the very beginning of the Bible all the way to the end. So the first place we see this theme of light appearing with a whole lot of significance in the salvation history of God's people is where we see God leading his people out of Egypt, and while they are in the wilderness, he leads them by day through a pillar of cloud, and he leads them by night from the light of the pillar of fire. So the light in the pillar of fire represents the presence of God and the guidance of God among his people. So we see not only that light is referring to the presence and guidance of God, we also see this theme of light where the light is used to refer to the instruction or the law of God. A passage that many of you may be familiar with is from Psalm 119, verse 105, where the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So it is the word of God, it is the instruction and the law of God that illuminates the path to true life, that illuminates the path to a life of beauty and goodness and truth and justice. So that is the light in the instruction of God. We also see that throughout the Old Testament, God's people refer to God himself as their light. We see in places like Psalm 27, verse 1, a passage that the people of God would have sung often together, where the passage says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So God himself is the light of his people. We see this again coming when in chapter 49, verse 6 of Isaiah, we see the servant of the Lord is said that God has sent the servant to be a light to the Gentiles and to proclaim salvation to all nations on earth. So in the immediate context, the servant of the Lord is the people of Israel. God sent his people. He said, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the world. So God has sent his people to be a light to the Gentiles, to share the good news about God's work in the world. Now, of course, we know that the people of Israel failed fairly miserably at being a light to the Gentiles, and there would be a greater servant of the Lord in the person of Jesus who would come and fulfill that. But God's servant is said to be a light to the Gentiles. We then see in John's gospel, the very beginning of it, in the prologue, John says, starting in verse 4, he says about Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus, God's Son, is sent into the world, takes on human flesh, and he is the light of the world. And so everything we see about the light of God in the Old Testament, that is the presence and the guidance of God, it illuminates the path to true life and goodness and beauty and justice, that he's the servant of the Lord who's come to be a light to the Gentiles. We see all these things coming together in the person of Jesus, who is the light of the world. And as we flip to the last page of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, we read that there will no longer be any need for lamps or for the sun even, because God himself will be the light of his people in the new heaven and new earth. And so this is the pattern we see throughout the Bible of light. And we see that Jesus is, we could sort of summarize it this way, if you sort of take everything that the Bible says about light and sort of summarize it, distill it down into kind of its essence, I think we could say this. What it means is that Jesus is the light that drives darkness out of our world. And I think that this, where I get this from is John chapter 1, where John says about Jesus, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not and cannot overcome it. So light, naturally, it exposes things for what they are, right? You shine a flashlight into a dark corner and you see spider webs and sort of, you know, the shadows can hide some sort of scary, gross things. But when you shine a light onto it, it exposes it. In the same way, if you have maybe thought that your windows are clean in your house and then the evening sun comes in and you realize you see all the smudges and the fingerprints and all the dirt and the grime and everything that's on there, and you realize, wow, these are not that clean at all. And it's the light that exposes the cleanliness of your windows. In the same way, the light of the gospel exposes, but it also drives out darkness. The darkness is the absence of light. And when the light shows up, the darkness cannot stay. The darkness will always flee, will always retreat at the presence of light. And so this is what it means that Jesus is saying he's the light of the world. He's saying that he is the light that has come to drive out the darkness in our world. Now, what does it look like? That's the question, right? What does it look like when the light of Christ breaks in? So we've seen the setting of Jesus' words. He spoke this at the Festival of Tabernacles. We've seen the meaning of Jesus' words, that he's the light that drives out darkness. And lastly, let's just think about that question. What does it look like when the light of Christ breaks into our world? Well, we see this in chapter 9 as John gives us just a beautiful, compelling, rich picture of, he gives an example of what it looks like when the light of Christ breaks into our world. In chapter 9, verse 1, we read, as he went along, he saw a man born blind. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus replies, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So notice Jesus setting out this contrast between day and night, or light and darkness. And then he says, I am the light of the world. And what he's going to do is he's going to go on to bring healing to the eyes of this man who was born blind. And by including this language of day and night, and by Jesus even saying, I am the light of the world here again, before he heals this man, what he's cluing us into, what he's saying, is that the healing of this man's sight is a visible demonstration. It is a picture of what it means that I am the light of the world. And so in verse 6, we read, "After this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. 'Go,' he told him, 'wash in the pool of Siloam,' which means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing." So Jesus heals this man. And then what happens again is that this man goes out and starts telling people that Jesus healed him. And then there's more controversy. There's more controversy that breaks out among the Pharisees and the religious leaders, because this is what happens. We see this all the time through John's gospel, that every time Jesus opens his mouth, there's more conflict and more controversy that sort of breaks out. And so there's this sort of back and forth where the Pharisees, religious leaders, are trying to get to the bottom of this, and they're trying to accuse Jesus, and they're interviewing this man who was healed. And it all comes to a climax in verse 35, where this man, this blind man who can now see, is tossed out of the synagogue by the religious leaders. And in verse 35, we read, "Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, 'Do you believe in the Son of Man?' 'Who is he, sir?' the man asked. 'Tell me so that I may believe in him.' Jesus said, 'You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you.'" Verse 38, "Then the man said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshiped him." So notice, okay, what does it look like when the light of Christ breaks in? Well, first, it means that people who live in spiritual darkness are given spiritual sight. This is what John is communicating to us, and what Jesus is saying here is that people who live in spiritual darkness are given spiritual sight. So think about this. This physical healing that Jesus does to heal this man who was born blind is an outward demonstration of an inward kind of transformation that this man has undergone. So in other words, it is about the healing of the man, but it's not just about the healing of the man. This whole thing culminates when Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you believe me?" And he says, "You have now seen him." And the man in response says, "I believe," and he worshiped him. So Jesus heals this man, and the result is that the man can now see Jesus, and he falls down and worships him. And so do you see, the point is that Jesus is saying that this healing of this man's sight is so that it's a picture of what it means he's the light of the world. He heals this man's sight, but it's not just healing his sight, it's healing him his spiritual sight as well. And so the whole thing is that this is leading towards this moment where this man believes and worships Jesus. So he's given a kind of spiritual sight. Now, I think it's really important that we just pause to notice the detail that Jesus did not, in a sense, he did not restore something to this man. So think about this. Jesus did not find a man who was born with the ability to see, and then he had a really bad accident, and then he was blinded from it, and then Jesus gave him his sight back. What Jesus does is Jesus finds a man who's born blind and gives him sight. He gives him something that he never had before. So imagine for a moment what it would be like to be blind like this man was. Imagine never being able to, as a child, never seeing the face of your mother and father as they spoke to you, as they sang to you, as they parented you. Imagine never being able to see their face, never being able to see the face of your siblings. Imagine sitting by and listening to other children play while you are unable to join because you can't see. Imagine maybe never getting married. Imagine just sort of listening on as everybody else gets to experience things that you don't get to experience. And specifically with this man, imagine yourself being in a position where, because you are blind, you are left out, you are passed by. This man he's blind, which means that he can't produce, he can't work, so he's a beggar. So he's the lowest rung on the social ladder of the day because he's blind, and he's blind not because of any choice that he did. Nobody chooses to be born blind. It just happened to him. And so his whole life has been lived in this world of all he knows is being blind. And of course, when you're blind, your other senses, like your sense of smell and taste and hearing and touch, those senses are in a way heightened and can in some ways compensate for your lack of sight. Now imagine somebody comes along and you are healed, and for the first time, you are able to actually see with your own two eyes. Imagine what that must have been like. Jesus is not restoring something to him that he sort of has a faint memory of. Jesus is adding a level, he's adding a dimension to this man's reality that he has never had before. His life now takes on this new dimension that he's never experienced before. And in a way, this is what encountering the light of Christ in our own lives is like. It's like our lives, we are given spiritual sight to be able to see Jesus clearly and to be able to understand what it means to know him, to love him, to worship him. We're given eyes to see our new identity in Christ, how we've been grafted into the family of God. And this adds a whole new dimension to our reality as followers of Jesus. And so there is a level, a spiritual level of this light when it breaks in. People who live in darkness are given spiritual sight. But it also looks like, don't forget this, what it looks like for the light of Christ to break into our world is this, that the effects of sin and the brokenness that we see and experience in our world are driven out. Remember, light, every time light comes, it drives out darkness. Darkness must retreat at the presence of light. And so remember that this man, yes, he was healed spiritually, which is the deeper, more necessary, important, essential kind of healing that this man needs. But don't forget that his eyes were actually healed. And that in this miracle, there's a kind of physical, this-worldly aspect to the healing that Jesus does. So in other words, we do not receive the light of Christ so that we can be given new spiritual sight and then get out of this world that we live in. We are given new spiritual sight, not so that we can escape this world, so that we can live in this world in a new way until Jesus returns and brings healing and renewal finally once and for all to everything that is broken and distorted in our world. And yes, sometimes the light of Christ as we experience it might come in the form of a physical healing of some kind. But in a lot of ways, it's just the ordinary life transformation where as followers of Jesus who now have the light of Christ, we live differently in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, in our spheres of influence, are now filled with a kind of truth and beauty and justice and creativity that exists because we have experienced the light of Christ. And so the hope that we have is that Jesus has promised that he is bringing heaven to earth and one day will finally bring heaven and earth into unity the way that they are designed to be. And so we get to experience a taste of that here and now. So there are effects of sin that are driven out. The brokenness of the world is driven out when the light of Christ appears. So we, as Jesus' followers who have experienced the light of Christ, who have been transformed, who have been changed by it, we are called to be a people of light. And so what that means for us is that we as individuals, yes, we respond to the light of Christ. We encounter Jesus. We begin to have a new relationship with him. We, like the man who's born blind, who's given that sight, we have this new dimension to our reality of life. We see Jesus clearly. We begin to worship him, and everything about our life, every nook and cranny, every space, everything is changed as a result of it. But we also become a community of light. So in other words, we're not just a bunch of individuals who live as light in our world, but we as followers of Jesus, specifically in our local church communities, we are a community of light. Jesus says to his disciples in the famous Sermon on the Mount that many of you are familiar with, he says, if you remember, he says, "You are the light of the world." Now remember that Jesus, when he says you, that's plural. So he's saying y'all are the light of the world. And so the question is, I want to just ponder with you for just very briefly here in the last few moments we have together. How do we live as a community of light? And I think it's important right now for us just to spend a few moments thinking about this in relationship to the events that have taken place this past week. How do we live as a community of light in relationship to or related to George Floyd, who was an image bearer of God, who died while in police custody, as a police officer knelt on his neck for over 7 minutes? How do we live as a community of light in relationship to that? How do we live as a community of light as we see riots breaking out across our cities, as we see looting, and as we see the police precinct set on fire, as we see other local businesses set on fire, and others who are boarding up in expectation, just waiting for the riots to come through and ruin their businesses too? How do we live as a community of light in relationship to this? I just want to make a few comments. I'm going to be brief because I want to spend more time thinking about this and have a fuller response. So I'm going to choose just to be really short right now, but I hope that this is helpful as we think about what it means for us to live as a community of light in relationship to the events of this past week. So first, I think what it means for us is this, that we pray like crazy. That's where we start. We pray like crazy. We pray for those who experience this kind of injustice. We pray for their families and the grief and the loss that they are experiencing. We pray for our police. We pray for our firefighters who are experiencing the effects of this in a way that none of us can really understand. We pray for them. We pray for our local leaders and for our system of government and justice as it seeks to do what's right in response to these events that are happening. And so we begin as people of prayer, praying. But secondly, what we do is we grieve. We grieve and we lament and we mourn and we cry and we even get angry about it because it's something that deserves to be angry about. We should be angry about it. And so we mourn and we lament and we cry and in ways and in some way, even though we can't fully do this, we do everything we can to feel the pain and to feel the anguish of those who experience injustice, to, like Jesus did for us, to identify with us in our situation. Thirdly, in thoughtful, prayerful, and nuanced ways, we call for justice. Now, just to be clear, sharing your opinion on social media does not count as calling for justice and is probably not even close to the best way to go about achieving justice. So be careful of thinking that because we post things on social media that that is somehow making the situation better, because a lot of times, if we're honest, it makes it worse. It makes it far more divided and just does not really help. So in thoughtful and in prayerful and in nuanced ways, we call out for justice. And lastly, we cling to and proclaim the message of the gospel. We cling to and proclaim the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, God himself, came into the darkness of our world. And he took on the darkness of our world onto himself so that we could have the light of life. Not only this, Jesus came into our world and he experienced injustice so that the justice of God would not fall on us. And so we proclaim this message, knowing that it is only when the light of Christ shines on injustice that injustice will be healed. And so we proclaim that message. We proclaim that it is only when the light of Christ shines that justice will take place, the reconciliation will take place, that healing will take place. And so we don't downplay the emotions, we don't downplay the feelings that people are experiencing, and yet we point to the deeper healing reality, the deeper unifying reality of the gospel in Jesus Christ, knowing that it is only when the light of Christ shines on injustice that it will be healed. And so, friends, this is part of what it means to live as a community of light. Jesus calls us to be a community of light. And so in ways that are prayerful and humble, we do everything we can to walk this out. Would you join me as we pray? Jesus, thank you that you are the source of life, that you are the source of light. We thank you that the light of your life and what you've done for us, we thank you that your light, it casts out darkness, that it heals, that it brings renewal. And so, Lord, we pray right now that you would bring healing and renewal to our city as people grieve over the injustice that's taken place. Lord, we pray that your light would shine, that it would shine clearly and brightly, and that you would somehow use even this situation to the advancement of your gospel. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have engaged in conversations about injustice in ways that have not been helpful, in ways that have been simplistic, in ways that have been brash or not nuanced, not thoughtful. Lord, we long to be a people of light, and so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, that you would give us wisdom to know how to engage these difficult, really, really challenging, hard, emotionally charged kinds of situations. So Lord, teach us how to do that. Lord, we want to be people of light. And so help us do that. Help us be people of light who bring healing and renewal and reconciliation to our world and the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in your name. Amen.